Our subject this evening is music in the church, and I want to cover music from the standpoint of the entire Bible. I want to begin at the book of Genesis, and I want to go all the way through. I have several reasons for doing this, but I hope it will be beneficial to you. I noticed in your track rack there is an article, a booklet on instrumental music, and I went over it rather hastily. I think you'll find some valuable material in it if you would pick one of them up and examine it carefully. There is, from the very beginning, Old Testament history that tells us of some praise to God with music. Now, there's very little of it recorded in the very first 2,000 or so years. But we're told in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21 that musical instruments were invented by a man by the name of Jubal. The first record of any praise to God in music is found in Exodus chapter 15. And it's the occasion when the people of Israel have exited from the land of Egypt. Having crossed through the Red Sea, the Egyptians are now defeated. And it tells us that Miriam took a timbrel and led the women in a song of praise. And that whole 15th chapter covers the song of Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, as they praised God for their deliverance. We drop down to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, and this is the dedication of Solomon's temple. And undoubtedly there was a great musical festivity at that time. It lists all of the things that were involved. We do know also that Solomon had unto himself musicians of all types and vocal singers to sing for him, but this is not necessarily worship. And this brings a point that I'd like for you to consider. This evening we're not talking about music for entertainment. Music for entertainment is to satisfy the physical senses. We're talking about music for praise to God. Ours is not the thought of how we are pleased with what we do, but whether our praise is pleasing unto God. And we ought to keep that one fundamental thought. And there's one other point that I meant to mention in the introduction, and I forgot. Our only guideline is the Bible. And that's the only thing that I'm going to use tonight to examine the subject of music in the church. Now, when I'm through examining that subject, as far as the Scripture says, then I'm going to refer to some history that is separate and apart from the Bible and from the church. But the Bible is our only guide, direction, authority. And if we're in agreement upon that, we have a good foundation for a beginning. There's an interesting passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25 that I want to just barely refer to. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. This is the worship of the temple restored in the days of Hezekiah the king. And verse 25 says, "He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets." So at the service of the temple, the instruments that were used in praise to God were authorized by God through the prophets. But the Old Testament is not the authority for the church. Two passages to consider: Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, 17, and Ephesians 2, 14, 16, that I'll not take time to turn and read and examine in detail. But they teach us that the law of Moses
that the things that were attained, attuned unto that law and to the service of God through Israel became void at the death of Christ. They used the Roman insignia or the Roman signal or sign of nailing it, of punching holes in it, so that a copy of the law, the Romans, when a law was made void, they stood in the Roman Senate and holding up a copy of the law, they would take a sharp instrument and punch a hole in it, and that voided the law. Like if you ride a train or a bus and you get on, the operator, the conductor, takes a punch and he punches holes in your ticket and that voids it. That goes back 2,000 years ago. And Paul said in the Ephesian letter and in the Colossian letter that this law was voided, that this was no longer valid. More than that, I turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Now, Paul enters into a discussion of something that the people were aware of, that he might teach them another point. Just as I said last night in Romans 6, he did not write to the Romans to tell them that baptism is immersion and it's for a burial and it brings us into Christ. They already knew that. He just wanted to tell them that once you have been through this process, you're a new creature and ought not to live in sin. So in this passage, he takes the relationship of marriage and shows the voiding of it that a person might remarry. Listen, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that's to the Jews, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound to the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruits unto God. He said, you understand the law. As long as a man and woman are married and living, they are bound to each other. But if one of them dies, they're not married to that person any longer. They're free to remarry. Now, he said, let's take a comparison with that. The old law that you were married to for those 1,500 years, Christ destroyed it. It became dead. So that you were free to be married to the new law from he who was raised from the dead, referring to Christ. Otherwise, you Israelites, if you were still married to the law of Moses, and then you joined yourself to the law of Christ, you would be guilty of adultery. So the old law died that you could be within the new law. Now, I cite this because we're trying to show that that of the Old Testament is no longer valid, no longer binding in our relationships. We no longer worship and serve God through it. Again, if we turn to Galatians chapter 3, 4, and down through verse 5, 4 of verse chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul reasoning there concerning the law as authority and guidance and service. And he said, if you go back to that old law for your authority, for your guidance, for your service to God, notice what he says in the 5th chapter and in the 4th verse. Christ is become of no effect unto you. The crucified, buried, risen, ascended Christ means nothing to you if you go back and bind yourself or bring over that old law for your guidance. Notice in the rest of that verse, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Now, if you go back to the law, you've fallen from the grace that was in Christ Jesus. So we dare not use the old law for our direction, for our worship, and our service to God. Also consider that the Old Testament worship included animal sacrifice, the burning of incense, and particularly a special priesthood. If you will examine the 7th and 8th chapters in particular of the book of Hebrews, you will learn that the priesthood of Aaron was done away with so that Christ Jesus could serve as priest. If we're under the priesthood of Aaron, then we're under the old law. If we go back to the old law, then we need to go back to the old priesthood. But we have a new high priest, Jesus the Christ. And the scripture says that Jesus could not even been a priest under the old law, for he was of the tribe of Judah, and to be a priest under the old law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Now I cite all of these passages in Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, and Galatians, and Hebrews, to show that the old law is void, we're no longer under it, we can no longer use it. Now we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament is our authority. I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 28 and the last three verses. This is the record of Matthew's account of the Great Commission. 16th verse says that the 11 disciples are with Jesus in Galilee in a mountain. And they saw him and they worshipped, but some doubted. They weren't sure about this. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now you go and you teach people who I am, and you baptize those that accept this teaching, and then those that have been baptized, you teach them to do or observe the things that I have taught you. Now, Jesus understood that these apostles were just mortal men, and he knew that mortal men have a problem with remembering. As one of my sons said when he was a little boy, my remember isn't very good. And Jesus knew that the apostles were just, their rememberers weren't very good either. And so before he left them, just in the last week of his life, as it's recorded in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, he talked directly to them and prayed for them. And we do not have time to examine all of that, of course, but Jesus promised them, in the beginning of chapter 14, he said, I'm going to go away. And they said, oh, what are we going to do? You go away. He said, if I go away, I'll not leave you without comfort, support, strength. Then in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now, continuing in that same speech, we turn over to the 16th chapter of John, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now the apostles were going to receive the Holy Spirit, and it would help them to remember all that Jesus had taught them. It would reveal to them the things that had not been taught that God wanted them to know. And more than that, it would foresee the future for them. Now, the key point that we want to see in this is that the apostles are going to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And whatever they say, whatever they write, will not be of their own. It will be by the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit. Just a short time after Jesus made this promise, Acts chapter 2 tells us the first verse that the day of Pentecost was fully come. It was the daytime. The Jewish day started at 6 o'clock in the evening. But the evening had passed, the night had passed, and it was the next day. It was about the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning, when Peter was asked the question. The day of Pentecost was fully come. The apostles were all in one place. And the room was suddenly filled with a sound like a rushing mighty wind. And there were appeared, as it were, tongues of fire that rested above or fluttered above each of them. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let me throw in a little side point. The next time someone tells you that the 120 or so that are mentioned the preceding chapter all received this Holy Spirit, you ask them how many was with the Apostle Peter when he stood up before that group and explained the speaking in tongues. And there was only 12 of them altogether, just the apostles. But that's a side point to consider. Now, Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit would come. And he said, it comes, it will guide you, it has come. It has directed them. We are guided by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that we have. Nothing that men have or nothing that we can consider will fit. Now, we are guided in these scriptures in basically three ways. One's a direct command, one is an example, and one is an inference from which you have to reach a certain conclusion. I want to use just one illustration very quickly. I want to look at the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 26 through 28, Jesus commanded it. You'll find it also in Mark and Luke. But he commanded this. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 down through 34, we find the example of the church at Corinth as Paul instructed them. There is a command, there's an example. Now, when should we do this? Well, we have an example of the church in Troas, Acts 20 and 7, that came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, the Lord's Supper. So the inference there is that this was the time that the disciples met for this feast or this supper. So we see how that we can use the scriptures, and that's a rather hasty examination of it. But I still have two more pages of notes to cover, so just let's hasten on. From the book of Matthew through the book of Jude, not including the book of Revelation, in those 26 books, there are only 8 references to singing or praise in singing or music. Just 8 references. I'd like for us to look at those. I don't have time to turn and read all of them. I'll give them to you. Many of you are taking notes. You can jot them down and examine in more detail. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. After Jesus had the Passover supper and broken the bread and given them the fruit of the vine of the Lord's Supper, it says they sang a hymn and went out. Here we have a praise. The next time we find singing is found in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Paul and Silas, thrown in prison, and at midnight they sang praises unto God. They offered prayers, but they sang praises unto God. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, a quotation from the Psalms, Paul said, in the midst of the church will I sing unto thy name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, Paul wrote, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. Better get that straight. I'm getting confused there. I'd let Clark quote it to you, but I'll just read it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. James 5 and 11. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Hebrews 2:12. Pardon me, I think I was wrong a while ago on Romans 15:9. Let me check that. Yeah, Romans 15:9. For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, in Hebrews 2 and 12, in the midst of the church will I sing praises. Both of these are Old Testament quotations. But that list is Matthew 26, 30, Acts 16, 25, Romans 15, 9, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16, James 5, 13, Hebrews 2, 12. Just eight times that praise to God in song in any form is referred to in the first 26 books of the New Testament. Somebody says, why don't you say something about Revelation? Well, everything that John saw in Revelation was in heaven. And since the Lord will take care of us when we get to heaven, we'll leave that for the Lord. We're only talking about he wrote to the church here. That's the only place that we can examine. Now, what is the purpose of singing? From these lists of verses, I'm going to go back over and give you some other thoughts, and we'll repeat these. First of all, it's praise and thanksgiving to God. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas sang praises, lying on their backs with their feet in stocks, their backs probably raw and bloody from the beating. But they break forth in song and praise to God. Romans 15, 9, unto thy name will I sing praises. Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16 say the same thing, and Hebrews 2, 12 amplifies the same idea of praises unto God. Not only are we to praise God, but singing also is used as a means of teaching and admonishing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. The word admonish denotes the idea to encourage an individual, to persuade an individual. You may admonish them from something that is wrong with a negative admonishment, or you might encourage them in something that is right with a positive admonition. But we teach and we admonish or strengthen and encourage one another. Now, what is the manner of our rendition? It's unto God. And I want to make an important point here. Our song of praise, our praise in song, music, is unto God. An act of worship not directed to God misses the mark and is therefore vain. If we assemble to worship God and we sing a song because we want to see how eloquently, how beautifully, how technically we may are able to do so, and our only purpose is the technical side of the song, the exact intonation of the words, the exact reaching of every note, the perfect harmony so there's not a discord, it's most pleasing to the ear. If that's our only purpose, then we're not rendering it to God, we're rendering it unto ourselves. Now, contrary to that, that does not mean that we should be satisfied with just singing any way we want to and not worried about the discords and the miscues. Anything and everything that we do in praise to God ought to be the very best of our ability. Now, not all of us have great voices for singing. But we use that which we have to the best of our ability. The singing of praises and worship is not merely entertainment. Because if we're wanting to be entertained, then we ought not to be worshiping. But somebody says, but when we sing, the singing is, we have a real good song service, it's beautiful, I just feel so good about it. Nothing wrong in that. I feel good about it also, it makes me feel good. In fact, there are times when the song service is so good, and I'm scheduled to preach, that I can't hardly wait to get in the pulpit. It just stirs me up. That doesn't mean that I'm not praising God. But doesn't the Scripture tell us we teach and admonish one another with the songs? And if there's beauty in it, and we're benefited by that beauty, that's fine. But that's not the purpose. When we see a flower growing, whether it's a wild flower along the road, or a very cultured flower of someone's very, very careful crossbreeding, purpose of that flower that God gave it was to honor God. Now, because it looks nice, or because it smells nice, does not lose its effect in its praise to God, and we're blessed thereby. But our worship service and song is not to please ourselves. More than that, we do not sing praises to God to attract people to the church. We do not gather to attract people by our great vocal ability. That becomes entertainment, and we're not in that field. First, primarily, solely, our aim is to praise God. And if we happen to be fortunate to have in our assembly those with good voices, beautiful voices, and a blending of harmony, then God is praised. And if we happen to have in the assembly those whose voices are aged and cracked and didn't carry tunes very well to begin with, God is still praised, if that's our purpose. And we need to keep that in mind. The manner of rendition is unto God. And the manner of rendition is in the Spirit. It's a spirituality relationship. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit. James 5:13, are any among you merry? Let him sing psalms, songs, praise unto God. A spirituality unto the Lord. I'm happy for what the Lord has done, and I praise God in song. That's a spiritual relationship. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 stress with the heart. It becomes from the inner being. It isn't what comes out through the mouth. It's what comes from the heart. I know a woman that has a graduate degree in music from the University of Kansas who sang in opera and who went to New York City and for a few years of her life in New York City to pay for her apartment and her meals. She sang a solo at one church, and an hour later she sang a solo at another church and was paid $75 by each church. That woman's father is an elder in the church. And I have sat beside her and sang praises to God with her. But she sold her ability not to go and praise God, but because they paid her. You see, that's contrary to the spirituality. I'd like to have about a half an hour now, which I won't take, of examining 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. But to cue you in on this, I want you to note the following scriptures. I believe this passage covers the assembly of the church for the observance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11 and verse 18, Paul begins, when you come together as the church, the King James says in the church, but the correct translation, when you come together as the church or the assembled body of worshipers. Verses 18 through 34 says you come for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. But if you continue this same line of thought, you will find that he carries this through. Let me illustrate it this way. Chapter 11 basically regulates the Lord's Supper in the worship. Chapter 12 shows the unity of the body spiritually in the worship. Chapter 13 says that the worship without the motivation of love is vain. Chapter 14 gives us direction in worship. Now, I know chapter 14 is talking about the worship service because in chapter 14, verse 12, he says, unto the edifying of the church. In verse 19 says, in the church. Verse 23, a whole church has come together. Verse 26, when you come together. Verse 28, in the church. Verse 34, silence in the churches. Verse 35, in the church. All the way through this, he's talking about the assembled body of the church. And he's talking about the worship of the church at the Lord's Supper time. Colossians chapter 5:19, and pardon me, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns in these passages, are commentaries on the singing. When you sing with grace in your hearts. You sing to praise God. You sing to teach and admonish one another. These are just commentaries to help us understand our singing. And I'd like for you to think of another point. And this is going to be aside from the worship. In fact, this is going to be aside from songs of praise to God. I'm going to talk about secular music. If any of the music that you engage in directs your heart away from God, does it harmonize with Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16? And almost all of what's called popular music today, rock and roll and country, western, almost without fail, it all goes away from God. Virtually none of it can you sing the words to and have your hearts directed in the way that would lead you to God or help you spiritually. In fact, they would go the opposite way. I have at home on my desk the words of some songs that I would not dare read before this audience. They are so vulgar, so obscene, and they're recorded by one of the, quote, number one men in the business, Prince, which sells millions of records of obscenity. You just think about this when you consider what we sing, what the words say. But that's a little side sermon that doesn't count. I believe that the Scripture shows us that the church is to assemble and worship, and in that worship service they're to sing praises unto God that will teach and admonish one another, motivated by grace, that will spiritually uplift us, motivate us, strengthen us, and support us. Now I want to take a side point. A little over a year ago, there appeared a publication from the, what are called the conservative Christian churches. Many of them call themselves Churches of Christ. It comes out of Joplin, Missouri. It is edited by a man by the name of Don DeWilt. I have a couple of his commentaries in my library, and they're very good. DeWilt is a very, very well-educated man and a good Bible student. But in the June 1985 issue, he and a man by the name of Lynn, and I'm going to struggle with this name, I think it's Hieronymus, wrote an article entitled, Have We Cut the Gordian Knot? Or the Gordian Knot. You know, the Gordian Knot was one that you couldn't untie, so you had to cut it. Have we cut the Gordian Knot of instrumental music? And these two men took the position. Now, I was real happy when I started reading this that they said there's only eight passages covered, because I'd already developed this long before I read that. They said there are only eight passages that deal with singing, from Matthew through Jude. And all of them are individual singing and have nothing to do with congregational singing. Therefore, since there is nothing said about congregational singing of the church, and we have neither command nor example or inference for it, we're left free to do as we please. But I beg to differ with them seriously. I don't believe you can separate these and say these have nothing to do with the worship service or with the church. I would have you to go back to the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the church coming together and the edifying of the church. Do you think that all of a sudden, down in that 15th verse, that Paul stops talking about the edifying of the church and the building up of the church and the strength of the church and says, I will sing with the Spirit? He's talking about what he'll do when he's out in the field. And doesn't have anything to do with the church at all? I don't think so at all. I don't don't think it fits at all. I don't think they have one little place to set their big toe on, let alone put their feet down on. But I bring this material to you because it's just one of the ways and one of the avenues that men have endeavored to find to circumvent just the foundation that the church sang and there was no instrumental music. Now, I said I would mention some secular history. Historically, a cappella music is supported. The first instrumental music was introduced about, well, it was one time it was brought in about 200 or 300 A.D., but it was never used. But the first one used was in church at Rome, 666 or so A.D. It was introduced by a Catholic pope. And then in 1074, Pope Gregory VII excluded it and said it should never be here. Now, I'm not sure that Pope's edict was carried out in its fullness. You know, it isn't always carried out. People congregationally of the Catholics and individually of the Catholics don't always pay attention to the Pope. But anyway, he excluded it. But it's still there, isn't it? Then Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic clergyman and historian, someplace around 1225 to 1274, the exact dates are not known, made this statement. Now, this is a Catholic theologian. Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries. To praise God with all that, we may not seem to Judaize. In other words, he's saying that if we go back and use the instrument of music, we're going back to Judaism and the old law. Therefore, we don't use it. And that's exactly what Paul was writing about in the Roman letter when he said, you laid aside, you were dead to the old law that you could be married to Christ. The old law was dead that you could be married to Christ. Pardon me. And the law is null and void. When it comes to instrumental music, in praise to the Lord, the scriptures are extremely quiet. When it comes to singing of praises to the Lord, the scriptures are extremely eloquent. Since we want to observe the things which Jesus commanded his apostles, we ought to be content with that and with nothing more. Music of the church. I leave the subject with you. Now I'd like to preach a 2-minute sermon. More or less, 2 minutes, probably less. In harmony with the prophecies of God, Jesus of Nazareth was born in the city of Bethlehem. He grew to manhood, and about the age of 30, he was baptized by John, a cousin. And he began to preach the word of the blessed promise that God had been promising for thousands of years. Some 3 years later, he was taken by the Jews, and through the instrumentality of the Roman government, he died. He was placed in a grave, and he arose again. And he ascended unto heaven. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if you believe the gospel, which according to the scriptures, Jesus died and was buried and arose, then that's the foundation of our faith. And if you believe this, but you have never committed yourself to God through Jesus, then that's the most important thing that is in your life yet. And it will be the most important decision you will ever make. It transcends that of marriage, that of education, that of success in this world. The decision to accept Jesus as the Son of God. If you believe that He is, not that He was, but that He is God's Son, and that he shall return someday for all his redeemed. We invite you to accept him and to be a part of his body, to be a part of that redemption, that you might have eternal life. He told his apostles, "You go and teach, and those who receive the teaching you baptize. And those that are baptized, you teach them to live for me." And on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter began to teach Jesus. And he declared him to be God's Son and our Redeemer in harmony with the Scriptures. And when the people were convinced that what Peter said was true, and asked of him what they must do, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." My friend, if you have not done this, tonight we invite you. We give you the opportunity. If you have other needs, we invite you also as we stand and sing the number that's been announced.